Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Job. We appreciate your presence tonight and your interest that brings you out on a night like tonight to look at God, to look at God's Word, and to worship with His people. We can't cover everything about an extensive book like Job in the short time that we have this evening. But what I do want to notice is something about his suffering, something about his trials, and ask the question, what role does Satan have in his trial? What role does God play in his trials? What applications can we draw from that? In Job 1, the Bible tells us that Job was upright. He was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. He is blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he has great possessions. According to verse 3, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. He is the richest, the greatest of the men of the East, verse 3 says. And I take greatest here, probably in the sense of wealth or riches. He was a great man character-wise, as was pointed out in verse 1, as will be pointed out later. But this may particularly focus on his wealth. But his sons, his 7 sons and 3 daughters would often get together and celebrate. And after they did, he would call them together and he would offer sacrifices for them. Thinking they have sinned and they have cursed God in their hearts. And the text tells us that Job did this continually. Here is a man with great physical wealth, great financial wealth. He has a large family, and he walks with God. He is a spiritual man. He has all that life has to offer from so many different perspectives. But the text tells us in verses 6 through 12 that there was a day in which the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan came among them. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, one who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan says, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge about him? You put forth your hand and touch him, and he will curse you to your face." In other words, no wonder he praises you. No wonder he serves you. You give him everything he wants. You bless him. You protect him from all harm. You take that away and he will curse you to your face. God says to Satan in chapter 1 and verse 12, the text tells us all he has is in your power, God says to Satan. Only don't put forth your hand on him. Now verses 13 through 19 will emphasize to us how in quick succession Job loses everything that he had. There are a couple of expressions that I want you to notice in Job 13 through 16. First of all, the expression, "I alone have escaped to tell you." You see that expression at the end of verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 19. "I alone have escaped to tell you." Each of these servants is going to come to Job with news of a disaster of which he is the only survivor. Also, notice at the beginning of verse 16, 17, and 18, the phrase, "while he was still speaking." And the point that I'm trying to make in tying these two together, when one servant comes in Job 1 with news of a disaster of which he is the only survivor, while he is still delivering his bad news, there is another messenger that comes with his bad news. So in quick succession, Job goes from a man who is the wealthiest man in the East to a man who has nothing. He loses everything that quickly. The text tells us in verses 13 through 15 that the Sabaeans attacked and killed his oxen, or took his oxen and donkeys and killed his servants. In verse 16, the fire of God fell down from heaven and consumed the sheep. And then in verse 17, the Bible says the Chaldeans formed three bands and made raids on his camels and slew the servants with the sword. Now again, the servant that comes bringing this news is the only survivor of this tragedy. And while he's still speaking, one comes with more bad news. But the worst news is given in verses 18 and 19. In verses 18 and 19 of Job 1, the text tells us, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. A couple of years ago, I was looking into a commentary that I'd gotten a lot out of. And he said something that I hadn't noticed before and that I instantly thought was wrong. He said verses 18 and 19 never mention the death of Job's children. And I thought, well, that's obviously wrong. But I'd gotten enough out of that commentary to know maybe I need to check this out and examine it. And I looked at the text. When the text uses the term the young people in verse 19 in the New American Standard Bible, that is the same word translated servants in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. And so if it were translated consistently, it would say, behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the servants, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, I want to tell you what I'm not trying to say. I am not trying to say Job's children were not killed in this process. What I am trying to say is that loss was so devastating that the servant who comes to bring the news can't even report it that way. Kind of like when Absalom's death is reported in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Here, when he reports the news, he says, all your children were in the house, and a great calamity came, and it fell upon the servants, and they died, leaving Job to infer that his children have also died. This is too horrible news for him to tell Job. And I don't say that. I say that to heighten the sense of loss that Job is feeling. Can you imagine finding out all of these things in quick succession, one on top of another, And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin, nor did he charge God foolishly. But on another day, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, when the sons of God came to appear before the throne of God, and the Satan was among them, God asked him about Job's faithfulness. He asked Satan about Job's faithfulness in verse 3. You have incited me against him to ruin him without cause, and still he maintains his integrity. And the serpent says, or the devil says, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. I think the idea of that is, Job doesn't care that he's lost his possessions. Job doesn't even care he's lost his children. As long as he's okay. And you wouldn't let me put forth my hand on him. You let me put forth my hand on him, and he'll curse you. God says he's in your power. Only don't take his life. The Bible tells us in verse 7 that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And Job sits among the ashes and scrapes himself. His wife says, do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we obtain good from the hand of the Lord, or accept good from the hand of the Lord, and not also accept adversity? So Job not only has to deal with the loss of all his wealth and the loss of 10 children, now he has to deal with the loss of his physical health. Throughout the book of Job, Job is going to mention some of the physical symptoms of his disease. So he is miserable. He is in great pain. He is in great agony, to add to all the other things that he has lost. And another thing, because those in that society seem to have regarded wealth as a special sign of God's favor, And looked upon adversity as a special sign of God's curse, Job lost all respect in the community. And Job details this in Job chapters 29 and 30. In Job 29, Job was the most respected of the respected. Everybody hung on Job's words and waited for what he had to say. But when Job experienced this calamity, he was mocked by the lowest of the low. He has truly lost everything except his life. That is the prologue of the book of Job, the first couple of chapters. What I want to ask now is, what role did Satan play in Job's suffering? Is Job suffering from God, or is Job suffering from Satan? Well, remember, we pointed out in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, that the Satan there says in that particular passage that you put a protective shield around Job, in effect. And you won't let any harm come to him. And if you let harm come to him, he's going to curse you to your face. And God says he is in your power in chapter 1, verse 12. And after a similar scene in chapter 2, God says in chapter 2, verse 6, he is in your power. Only spare his life. So obviously, in these passages, Satan plays a part in Job's suffering. And in chapter 2, in verse 7, the Bible says that Satan smote Job with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Now again, that is specifically attributed to Satan. Satan smote him with boils from head to toe. Can we find this emphasis on Satan's hand in our trials throughout Scripture? There are four passages that I would mention to you that mentions Satan having a hand in our suffering. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13 as Jesus does a miracle in the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he heals a woman that has been stooped over for 18 years? He describes her as one whom Satan has bound. Whom Satan has bound these 18 years. So he seems here to attribute this woman's suffering to Satan. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to Cornelius and his household. And he said in Acts 10 verse 38, as he describes the life of Jesus, that he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. So Satan had his hand in Paul's suffering. And in Revelation 2 and verse 10, as John writes and Jesus writes to the church at Smyrna, and he says that you're about to have trials. Satan is about to cast some of you into prison for 10 days, but be faithful to death, and you will receive the crown of life. But in all of these passages, you see that suffering is attributed to Satan. And so, one of the things the book of Job shows us that's consistent with all the Bible is that Satan has a hand in our trials. But I would say to you that that's not the end of the picture. That's not all the Bible says on that subject. Because God also has his hand in Job's suffering. It is God who initiates the challenge to Satan, both in Job 1 verse 8 and in Job 2 verse 3. God initiates the challenge. Have you considered my servant Job, that he is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil, and there is no one like him in all the earth? And Job's statement, Job attributes his trials to God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've heard people say, oh, I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't have blamed God. Well, the next verse, Job 1:22, tells us he didn't blame God. He didn't. He acknowledges these things are from God, and his attitude is one of worship to God nonetheless. In Job 2, in verse 10, shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not also receive adversity? He views both good and adversity as coming from God's hand. Then in Job 42, Job receives double what he had lost earlier in the book as far as livestock is concerned. But the text tells us in Job 42:10 that the Lord increased all Job had twofold. In verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Job's blessings came from God, didn't they? That's what the verse is just saying. But look at verse 11, right between them. As verse 10 and verse 12 tell us that all of Job's blessings at the end of the book come from God, the Bible says his brothers, all his brothers, all his sisters, all who had known him before, came to him and they ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Just as verse 10 and 12 attribute Job's blessings to God, verse 11 attributes adversity to God. All the adversities the Lord had brought on him. And this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. The Bible says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." That verse attributes to God both the giving of life and putting to death. Not only healing, but also wounding. In 2 Kings 5:7, when the king of Aram sends Naaman to the king of Israel, the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" That is something which only God can do. In Isaiah 30, in verse 26, these are passages that attribute suffering to God. That's why we're reading these verses. That's why we're tying these in. But in Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 26, the Bible talks about at the end of this verse, the Lord binds up the fracture of His people and heals the bruise He has inflicted. God inflicts the bruise, and God provides the healing. God causes the fracture, and God binds it up. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does this. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" And in Amos 3, 6, "If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" So what we see are there are passages in the New Testament and the Bible that attribute suffering to Satan. And there are passages throughout the Bible that attribute suffering to God. I would suggest to you, and ask you to bear with me here before we begin to apply this, that there are several events in the Bible in which God and Satan are active in the same event, in the same circumstance. For example, David's numbering of the people, the anger of the Lord drives him to do this in 2 Samuel 24:1. But it's Satan in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. I mentioned Luke's account of the temptation because if you look closely in Luke's account of the temptations, in the first verse, there are going to be two references to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, by the Spirit, went in the wilderness, driven by the Spirit. I don't remember the exact wording, but the two references to the Holy Spirit in Luke 4, verse 1. So he's driven by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan has a hand in that. Satan is trying to get him, in effect, to curse God and die, and to destroy the whole plan of salvation. On the other hand, God is working in that same event to qualify Jesus to be a merciful and faithful high priest, as Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 say. Earlier, we mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan. But that passage also tells us that messenger of Satan was given to Paul to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from being too proud. Now, is that Satan's purpose? Does Satan want to keep us humble? Now, Satan is glad for us to be consumed with pride. A matter of fact, those who become too proud fall into the reproach of Satan. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Obviously, it's God's purpose through these trials to keep Paul humble and to keep Paul dependent upon Him, while it's Satan's purpose to try to destroy him. Now, the climactic example of an event where you see both Satan and God working is the cross of Christ. When Judas goes to betray Jesus, the Bible tells us that Satan entered Judas in John 13, verse 2, in Luke 22, in verse 3. And yet everything Satan did, God was also working in those same events. Everything was transpiring according to His predetermined plan in Acts 2:23, in Acts 3:18, in Acts 4:28. God is not called off by surprise by any of it. Now, am I trying to say in our trials that God and Satan are cooperating? No. Am I trying to make them equal? No. Satan is no match for God. What I am trying to say is this. When we encounter trials, when we encounter disasters and calamities, Satan may be working in that event to try to get us to do what he was trying to get Job to do. Curse God and die. But God may be working through that same series of events to build us up, to strengthen us, to teach us lessons that we would learn no other way. The same events that Satan uses to try to destroy us, God may use those to build us up and to strengthen us. As Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And it may be in the very same calamity that we face, where Satan means it against us for evil, God is intending it for our good. I know some who are troubled by thinking that God has His hand in our suffering. I am comforted by it. Because to me, the only way that we can truly find strength in suffering is to know somehow that God's hand is involved. And somehow, He can bring good out of evil. One writer tells a story of his son was 3 years old and he had a severe ear infection. And the doctors had tried to give him some antibiotics to clear it up, and nothing was working. And they kept making trips back to the doctor, and they would try different things. The doctors looked at his ear, and they said, "What we're going to have to do, we're going to have to go in and scrape the infection off the eardrum. And we don't want to put him to sleep. We don't want to go through all of that. But it's going to take that to take care of the problem. But it's going to be very painful for him. It's going to be terrible for him." He said his wife started crying. She said, I can't go back there. And so he gets that job of going back, and his job is to comfort and basically control his three-year-old son while the doctors scrape the infection off his eardrum. And he said when they started, he started kicking and he started screaming and he started yelling. And he said it took every ounce of my 200-pound body to hold down this three-year-old boy. But he said the worst part of it was as they were doing this to him and he was screaming and yelling and I was trying to hold him down, he looked up at me as if I betrayed him. As if to say, you're helping them do this to me. He said there was no way at that moment in time I could have explained to him in a way that he understood that this was for his good. That this was hurting me worse than it was hurting him. He said there was no way I could have explained that to him in a way that he could have understood. But you know, as a parent, every word of that is true. Understand the gap between God and us is greater than the gap between us and our three-year-old children. And it may be in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our agony, in the midst of our screaming out, we would never understand how God is with us, how God may have some good purpose in mind for this, and how deeply God loves us. But the fact we don't understand doesn't deny that it's true. Friend, I'm not standing up here in front of you tonight claiming to speak about this from the standpoint of an expert, the standpoint of all I've been through in my life. And even though I don't know all that you've been through and all that you've experienced, I'm sure that many of you have experienced far greater calamities than anything I could have imagined. So I'm not trying to stand up here and pretend that I know all about this from personal experience and I've always done the right thing. I'm standing up here to try to encourage us all on the basis of Scripture to find some ground of hope when the day of calamity comes. I do believe in a broad interpretation of Romans 8:28. That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. It tells us God can cause all things to work together for good. It doesn't say that that's the way it is for every person. It says God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. But understanding that, yes, I do take the broad interpretation that all the evil and all the wickedness and all the harsh things that people have said and people have done against you, that somehow God can take those things and use them for good. What would I give as proof of that? If God can take the fact that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery when he's seemingly 17 years old, that Potiphar's wife lied about him, putting him in prison when he tried to do the right thing, when the chief cupbearer forgot about him for a period of 2 years, if God can take all of those things and bring good out of all the evil that was done to Joseph. What is there that's happened to you that God can't bring good out of in your life? And the greatest example is the cross. The worst sin, the greatest sin that was ever committed is when men laid their hands upon God come in the flesh and they spit in His face and they slapped Him with their hands and they put a crown of thorns upon Him and they murdered Him in a horrible way, as we talked about Tuesday night. And if God can, through that greatest of all sins, bring the greatest act of salvation or deliverance, what is there? What is there in your life that God can't bring good out of? Oh, I'm not saying it's easy to see. We often have to say like the man of Mark 9, verse 23 and 24. Lord, I believe. Hell no, I believe. Well, what are some good things that can come out of trials? In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We exult in our tribulations. Now, there's a verse similar to this in James 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith, the trying of your faith, works patience. But we rejoice, we exult in our tribulation, because it can bring about perseverance, and perseverance can bring about proven character. The point is that often going through trials and going through difficulties gives a strength, a tenacity, and a stick-to-itiveness that cannot be learned any other way. Recently, I was talking to a friend and was dealing with some difficulties in the congregation that he was a part of, and he was the congregation I knew a little something about, and he was talking of how some are mistreating his wife and him. He wasn't spending most of the time complaining, but he did mention that. And I said, how are you doing? And I thought this was an interesting reply. He said, it's a lot easier on me than it is on my wife. Because, he says, I have had to work with so many difficult people over the years that it's been good preparation for this. But since she has not been exposed to as many bad people. I thought that was interesting. Is it a good thing to be exposed to good bad people, or a good thing? Well, none of us want that. But in certain circumstances, it may prepare us for other things. So one of the values of trials, of difficulties, of suffering, is they can build a strength and a tenacity that can come no other way. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. Just notice a couple of things that Paul says here. In 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, if you look at the text there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, I think that some form of the word comfort is used 10 times in those five verses, verses 3 through 7. So over and over, he keeps talking about the idea of comfort. And he says, God comforts us in the midst of our trials that we might comfort others. Now, there may be some exceptions to this. But most of the people that I have seen in my life who were very good at comforting other people were people who had been through some troubles themselves. And I can think of one particular husband and wife. And I can remember the words they said to me one night that caused great sadness to me and my wife in summing up their lives and some of the sadness they had faced. But I know too that when anyone else in the congregation had great problems, they were the ones that were there to help. Sometimes when you've been through something, you see things that people who haven't been through it don't see. And that leads you, when someone else is in that situation, you know how bad it is, you know how difficult it is, and rush to comfort them. And sometimes those are things you would not have known had you not been through the experience. So suffering can build strength, it can build tenacity, it can make us, those of us who have been comforted by God, more comforting to others. But look also in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9, same chapter. 2 Corinthians 1, let's read through verse 10, 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Now I want you to think about those words. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, we despaired of life, and we had a sentence of death within ourselves. This is the same man, when he was in prison, in Rome, wrote, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, in Philippians 4:4. He could rejoice in prison. He could rejoice in a Roman prison. They didn't have cable as far as I know. He could rejoice in a Roman prison, but he said we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, we despaired of life, and we had this sentence of death within ourselves. Paul could say those words about himself. What's the value of that, Paul? What good can come from that? Well, the good that can come from that is, as verse 9 says, we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. I want to tell you, it does you good sometimes to fall flat on your face and fail. Because you realize that within yourself, you don't have the power and the strength to meet every crisis. that you can't solve any problem with your wisdom, with your insight, or with your ability to interact with people. You can't do it. We're all going to come to the end of our rope in some circumstance, and there'll be nothing beyond it that we can do. And when we come, when we see our limitations, it reminds us that we serve a God without limitations. We had this sentence of death within ourselves so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. It teaches us, trust God. Put our confidence in Him. The book of Habakkuk has been called the Job of the Minor Prophets. Habakkuk questions God. God, why do you force me to see all this wickedness among the people of Judah? God answers, I am doing something about the wickedness of Judah that you're not seeing. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to punish them. Habakkuk is disturbed at that answer. God, how could you use a people more wicked than we are to judge us? Doesn't make sense. God says the just will live by faith. And at the end of the book of Habakkuk, I love the way that book ends in Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. If you're not familiar with it, let me encourage you to make a note of it and read that passage. Habakkuk 3, 16 through 19. And basically he's saying, if all the trees and the plants that we depend upon for our livelihood fail, and if all the crops are taken from us, if all of life falls apart, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. When we were living in Middle Tennessee, I noticed after about a year there, I said, a lot of these people are retired. Maybe we could start some class on Tuesday morning or Thursday morning they'd be interested in. We were really blessed. I mean, we had a Sunday morning attendance of about 100, and we would consistently have 25 in that class. And we studied through books like Job and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and it was a highlight of our time there. But one day, I taught the class, and my family and I were coming home, and I never did this, but there was a 12 o'clock news broadcast that, for some reason, this day, I flipped on. And as I flipped on that news broadcast, the lead story was about a couple in a town nearby that had had a house fire and had lost their home due to the fire. The couple looked to be about 60 to 65. The woman was doing most of the speaking. The man was there beside her. And everything in the interview was going pretty well. Until the interviewer said, what did you lose? And it was interesting, as you were watching the television, you could see this woman as she started enumerating all the things they lost that they could never get back, become more and more visibly upset. Well, the husband saw that too. And the husband just put up his hand to his wife politely, asking her to stop. And he looked at the camera. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He nodded at the interviewer, thanking him, and he walked off. I was so glad I turned on the television to catch that moment. And his loss became an opportunity to speak of God to me. We talked Tuesday night about the cross of Christ. I have to admit to you that sometimes when I look at the book of Job and I see all that Job went through, and I see that God initiated this challenge to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" that sometimes I'm led to think, this isn't fair. This isn't fair to put this man through this. Then I look at the cross of Christ. It changes my perspective. Corrie ten Boom was not Jewish. Many of you no doubt would know some of her story. She was not Jewish. Her family was Dutch. They were watchmakers. But they determined that they would give any Jew who came to them shelter from the Nazis. Ultimately, the family was called and sentenced to concentration camps themselves. The women were able, even though it was illegal, to sneak in a small Bible. They were able to sneak in a small Bible into the barracks. And at night, in this crowded barracks, a few would gather around as the Ten Boom sisters would read from the Bible. Several women would gather around. And most of the time, the other women ignored them. But one night, it got too difficult, and they said, "Why is it that you pray to your God and you ask your God for deliverance and you read from the Bible and your God doesn't answer? Why are we suffering like this? Why are we treated like this?" To which one of the sisters calmly replied, "It is true that we do suffer and we pray for deliverance. And we don't know why God is slow in giving it to us. But we know this too. When God sent His Son to this world, He was beaten. And He was spit upon. And He was murdered. I know that we're not going through anything that He didn't go through before us." Is that easy to remember in the time of our pain? Not always. But I would encourage you to find strength in the cross of Christ. Remember Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be weary and lose heart, as Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4 say. But I would also tell you this, that if we are faithful Christians, all suffering is temporary. Temporary. Isn't it interesting in Job 42 that when Job lost his sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys, that at the end of the book he receives back double everything he lost? But when Job started the book, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters. And you know how many children he has at the end of the book? If he doubled everything else, we would think 14 sons, 6 daughters. But no, He receives the same number of children while he receives double everything else. And just perhaps that is an indication that Job will receive them all back in the resurrection. Certainly that is clear in other places that there is an end to our pain. In 1 Peter, as Peter wrote to suffering Christians, he mentions suffering in every single chapter of 1 Peter. But he says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that he speaks of our suffering in verse 6 as being for a little while. A little while. And yet he speaks of this glory in 1 Peter 5 verse 10 as being eternal. I don't know what you've been through, nor what you're going through presently. I don't know what any of us may have to pay. May God strengthen us and hold on to us. Because just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toil of life be paid. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are weak. We are weak physically. We are weak emotionally. And quite frankly, we're weak spiritually. We need your help. We need your strength. In the midst of the trials of life, we are thankful that you love us, that you desire our best, and that you long to save us. We're thankful for that, O God. And God, we pray that you help us to hold on to you, and when we don't have the strength to hold on to you, hold on to us. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us so that we might have eternal life. We ask a blessing particularly upon those who may be going through a time of great crisis, even right now, that you might strengthen them and hold them up. Hold them close to you. We are weak, and you're strong, and we pray you bring us home to that day safely to hear the words, "Well done." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The most important thing for us is to be right with this God. To be in a right relationship with Him. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, as we mentioned tonight, if you believe that, you know you've sinned and you know you need forgiveness. It is only through Christ that you have forgiveness. If you believe that He did these things, turn from your sins. Say, "I'm not going to walk that way. I'm going to walk with Him." Acknowledge Him. Confess Him. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. Kyle and the brethren here would be glad to help you as we stand and sing. Zion.